We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year.
You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host Jen Wilkin and JT English. What's up? How's it going?
Hey, Kyle.
I'm kind of hungry.
Yeah, I'm hungry too.
Yeah, because JT was just talking about food, wasn't he?
Yeah, and it made me hungry, and now we got to get through this on a rumbly stomach.
Yeah, I know, right? Well, we're jumping in. Normally at this hour, I would not be here. I would be at jujitsu. That's what I do usually over lunch. And I say that because there's a segue here. I'm not just bragging about going to jujitsu. The listener knows I'm a master.
Wow, could you beat me up?
Let's leave that question for off air. In person off air. So I go to jujitsu 3 or 4 times a week, and I don't like broadcast that I'm a pastor, but that information seems to get out there. And
is it because you pray copiously while you're being choked out by your opponents?
Please, Lord. I'm like crying out to the Lord. Help me. Help me.
Prayers instead of swears.
Yeah. I wish.
You're like, that dude must be a pastor.
Yeah, exactly. But weirdly enough, one of the things that has become more and more common, and I don't know if this is just like the fading of Christendom in America, but like when I tell people I'm a pastor, they'll be like, oh, like, so you're a priest? Mm-hmm. And I don't wear a wedding ring when I train, right? Because like, I don't want something to happen to my finger. And so people will be like, oh, you're a priest? And I'll be like, well, I'm a pastor. And when you think of a priest, you might be thinking of like a Catholic priest who's unmarried, and like, no, I'm married. I have a kiddo. And they're like, oh, okay. Okay. But it does end up raising the question to them of like, well, what's the difference between a priest and a pastor? And every time they ask me this, I have to like table my biblical theology hat and be like, well, technically all Christians are priests. And I have to go into their world for a second and try to like help. Okay. Like you're thinking of a priest in this way. You're thinking of a priest as somebody who wears like official clothes. Probably you're thinking of a priest as somebody who has like a religious commitment every single day, somebody who's offering a sacrifice in the mass. And then as I begin to talk to them about priests, it often reminds me of what we're discussing today, which is there is a lot that we think about when we think about priests, even when we think about Roman Catholic priests or even priests from more Episcopal or Anglican denominations, where there is a familiarity. There are some things that are attached to the priesthood in the Old Testament that reverberate even in contemporary expressions of Christianity today. I'm not condoning them. I'm not supporting them. I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm just saying it is a part of what we understand priests to be. And we find that here in Exodus 28, when we think about the garments, the clothing, and the consecration of the priest. Now, there are some really important things to discover in these passages here, but this is another one of those passages where you might read it and go, why am I hearing about the wardrobe of these priests? Like, I don't need a, you know, a depiction of what they're going to wear. And so I want us to begin with this big question, and maybe it'll help give some context for the details we'll uncover here in a moment. What is a priest? Just like if somebody asks you, according to the Bible, what is a priest? What's a basic biblical storyline, biblical theology of the priesthood? Let's start with that. I know that's real big picture and we're going to narrow it down. But just if somebody said, what is a priest according to the Bible, what would you say?
Whenever somebody asks me for a priest, I tell them to find a pastor in Richardson who does jujitsu. He's the real priest.
So that's you're the one sending all
I'm
of
I'm sending
these.
People your way.
Perfect. That explains so much.
I'd be interested to hear your definition. I've always thought of a priest as a representative, and a representative in two directions. A priest is somebody who represents God to the people and also the people to God.
I think that
that's what I would have said.
I think simple. That is a great simple definition. Yeah.
And also can wrestle. And
wrestle.
Can wrestle. That's right. Well, let's read about the garments of the priest. I'm going to read Exodus 28 verses 1-5, and then I'm going to skip over to 29 verses 1-9. I'm not doing that because there's something we don't want to talk about in between there, but we need to kind of anchor in both of these passages. So I'm not trying to avoid something, but again, as we've said before, we're not really doing a line by line study through Exodus. That's not what these seasons are about. I just want to give us some anchor points so we can tie this passage to the larger ripples from the priesthood that we find both before and beyond the book itself. So let me read Exodus 28 verses 1-5, then I'll skip over to Exodus 29 verses 1-9. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make him: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Now I'm skipping over to 29 verses 1-9. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Okay, there we go. Have we encountered priests before this moment? Let's start there. This is the establishment of the formal priesthood of Israel, but I don't think, given our definition of what a priest is, these are the first priests we've encountered. They're not the last priests we will encounter. So let's just kind of just start here. Are these the first priests we're meeting, or is something happening with the institution of the priesthood that's unique here?
I'll jump in. I don't know that I have a whole biblical theology of priesthood in mind, but no, this isn't the first time that we've encountered priests. I think it's very reasonable for us to look at the very first human characters that we meet in the Bible, Adam and Eve, as having some kind of representative priesthood role. They are image bearers. And there's a priestly nature in that. They are representing all of creation to God and God to creation. They're creating order where there is chaos, and they're extending his glory to all of his creation. He could make the case that Noah is also a priest. The very first thing that he does is he's representing God to people and people to God, and he's also a worshiper. He's somebody who immediately after the flood and his first act, based upon Jen Wilkins' Bible quiz. is to worship and to build an altar of worship to God. The pre-incarnate Christ, Melchizedek, is another example of priest. priesthood. You gave me the question. It's not my fault of priesthood. I mean, and so whenever we see one of these main characters emerge in the Bible, not whenever, but many times when we see one of these main characters emerge in the Bible, we're kind of seeing some of the language you might use as a type or an archetype. This is a shadow that is both representative of something that's come before, but also pointing towards something that's coming in the future, specifically our great high priest, Jesus. And so we could see priestly natures in Adam and Eve, in Noah, in Melchizedek, in Abraham. Certainly see it here with Aaron. You could see it with the Levitical priesthood. All of these are both real, but also shadows of pointing to a great high priest.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So when we get to this moment, we're seeing the institution of the formal priesthood of Israel. They haven't had a priestly, we might call it caste, you know, they haven't had a priestly strata. They haven't had a formal priestly leadership. There have been figures that precede this moment that have served a priestly function, but this
is now a specific vocation, yes, for a group of people.
That's right. For Aaron and his sons in particular. And so this is going to be significant because they're going to be fulfilling a holy vocation, an office, a calling that is going to continue long after this, beyond the tabernacle, beyond the wilderness. Once they get into the land, once they build the temple, this is going to continue. It is going to continue. It is going to continue until it is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus and until there's a place where you can no longer offer sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And so because of this, I think we should ask, what were these priests doing? Jen, what were the priests up to? Yes, they were broadly serving as representatives on man's behalf before God, on God's behalf before man, but what were they actually doing?
Well, they were responsible for the upkeep and the setting up of the tabernacle everywhere that they went. They were responsible for offering the daily sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then the high priest once a year offering the on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice on behalf of all of the people. So they were busy guys. And depending on whose son you were, you had one role or another. And everybody had plenty of work to do. And so I was thinking, though, like about how you read the descriptions of their clothing and it's this, they're elaborate. And we'll talk more about some of the pieces of the garments. But I was noticing going through Exodus one time how in the instructions that are given for the tabernacle, there's no dressing room for these guys, which means they must have had to get all of this garment stuff on at home and walk through the camp to go do their duties. And like one of the things that's on the robes of the priests are bells. They have bells along the hem of their robes, which means that you would hear them coming before you would see them coming. And if they'd already performed service in the tabernacle, you would probably smell them coming too because of the smell either of, you know, barbecue, basically from the outer court. Mm-hmm. That's really not the proper term for it. Or incense, you know, depending on where they had served. And I was thinking like, you guys know when you're in a local church for a long time and people know who you are. Like I led this women's Bible study at my church. I've led it for, you know, almost 16 years. And so when I go into Target in Flower Mound, I'm like, can I get in and out of here without somebody stopping me? Mm-hmm. And the answer is usually no. But also I enjoy the interaction when it happens. But I think about these guys walking to and from work. Mm. And how they would have been a presence in the community that was immediately recognizable even before they stepped into the room. And I've thought often about like how what people would have said to them and what they would have asked of them. You know, are you going into the tabernacle today? You know, will you offer prayers for me, for my family? I don't know. It was just kind of a cool thought. And And then I wondered, as long as I'm just dragging us down the rabbit trail, like, do you think, Kyle, you said, you know, when you go to jujitsu, you're not wearing a clerical collar or anything, but is there a significance to the priest, the person who, I mean, obviously we don't think in a Protestant sense of a pastor as being an intercessor the way that like a Catholic would, but do we lose anything when there isn't an outward sign of the office of pastor that's worn all the time? I'm just curious.
Yeah. I mean, I think I've thought about this a lot and, you know, I don't like, obviously, just for the record, I don't wear a clerical collar, and I don't think pastors.
You would look great in one.
Oh, well, thank you.
if I wore bells, it would stop a bunch of jump scares.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Actually, you should wear bells.
Let's get you some bells, like a glorified cat.
Yeah.
No, but I will say, I do think something is lost. I think something is lost. I don't know if there's something that's gained that's commensurate. I do think something is lost in the way that uniforms typically do identify people in the community in terms of what they can provide. Like, mm-hmm. it's helpful if there's a fire to have somebody in a fireman's uniform. Like, that guy can probably help. In the same way that if I get robbed on the street, it would be most helpful to point to a police officer in a police officer's uniform than it would just be going, hey, can anybody help me here? So I do think there is a sense in which these clothes are identifying marks, not just of what somebody's vocation is, but of what their role is in serving the community. And that's certainly true for the priestly garments. It was funny you bring that up, Jen, because that's exactly one of the things that I was going to talk about, which is that these priestly garments were not just meant for in tabernacle usage or in worship usage, but they would have been a visual indicator to all of the people of Israel's encampment at this time that the presence of God, yes, is in a blessed and special way in the tent of meeting, but it is not confined to the tent of meeting. It's not constrained mm-hmm. there. Even the priest walking around with mm-hmm. the garments on is an indicator to Israel that, yes, the priest might be going to or from the dedicated house of worship, but we should be under no illusion that the presence of God is somehow confined to that place. And I think that's really, really significant, particularly for a wandering people, for a nomadic people. Before mm-hmm. they get to the land, it's literally walking with us. It's in our sights, it's in our sounds, it's in our smells. And I do think that that is certainly more holistic than we often think about the role of worship, you know, where the pastor is doing his ministry in the place where the presence of God and ministry happens, as opposed to this is merely one very special, very sacred, very blessed place that is a picture of what's happening in all the world at all the time.
That's really interesting too, when you think about when they get to the promised land and the land allotments are assigned, and mm-hmm. the Levites don't receive a land allotment because they receive portions that are dispersed among mm-hmm. the yes. people. So that's you exactly see that right. same idea get bigger, and even that is foreshadowing really the Great Commission, where it says that mm. you will take my words to the ends of the earth. I hadn't really ever thought about that until just now.
No, and I think it's one of the things that Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 5 when he's exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. I think mm-hmm. Peter is deliberately calling on the tradition of the priestly tribe, priestly caste, not having a sectarian or siloed space, but being interspersed among the tribes of Israel for the purpose of being a mediated or visible picture or symbol of mm-hmm. the presence of God among the people. That mm-hmm. is how it's supposed to work. It's kind of coming at it from all sides. Now, mm-hmm. we've been talking about the garments of the priest, but we haven't really talked about some of the specifics there, and it does get specific. Some of the things that are drawn to when the priestly garments are specifically the colors, the coloration of the priestly garments, it's a rather colorful outfit when you really look at it here. And not only that, I've been thinking of another word to say it, and I'm not saying this word because I'm trying to be silly with it, but they are bedazzled almost.
I quit. Here's my formal resignation.
I'm just saying, like, I really was trying to think of a
bejeweled
word.
Bejeweled is what you're looking for.
Bedazzled. They certainly have colorful stones on them. But they're significant. What are some of the significances here? I've got a couple of things, but I'll let you guys lead the way.
Well, I think the first thing I would highlight, I did a sermon on this at TBC a long time ago, so I don't remember all of the details as well as I did when I was preparing for that. But if I could communicate anything specific to our listeners, and even to remind myself, is none of these details are insignificant insofar as they're just trying to look fancy, right? Like, mm-hmm. this isn't just let's make the priests look fancier than everybody else. Every single element is liturgical participation in the story of redemption. Like, mm-hmm. it is a purposeful outfit that helps God's people remember who these priests are and really to remember the story of God. So, for example, you have the ephod with the stones of remembrance. And this is just to remind the people of God that who God is. And then there's these 12 stones of who God's people are. And on two of these stones are written the 12 names of the tribe of Israel. Or you have the breastplate that reminds them of God's judgment and maybe even how they should be adjudicating matters among themselves. The Jen already mentioned the robe, which is worn for its bells, which is to I wouldn't say to remind God that they're coming in, but it's a function of the priest entering into the presence of God. So there's an awareness of the creature coming into the Creator's presence so that he wouldn't die. And then maybe like the diadem, which is on Aaron's head, which is something that maybe offers us in some kind of sacrificial sense of God is going to accept the sacrifices of God's people because he's coming in bearing the name of Yahweh himself on his head. And so there's more details than that. But when we read these passages, we shouldn't just kind of fly through them and think, oh, this doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. And I even got an email recently from somebody at our church that was talking about, man, it really feels like Storyline has gotten some nicer things lately, and we haven't. We worship in a former Albertsons, but we are a little nicer than we were 2 years ago. But we really can have this sense of, well, it's not real anymore as we grow in excellence, or if we have this nice thing. And I just want to point back to there really does need to be a sense of transcendence and beauty among the mm-hmm. people of God for the sake of worship, that whether we're thinking about architecture or what we wear, it isn't that God is somehow not going to accept the worship of somebody who isn't wearing something like this. God is merciful and he's gracious, but God is intentionally ordering the worship of God's people around who he is and the story of redemption that he's accomplishing in them to both to remind them, but also to get glory for himself.
We live in a possession and money-obsessed culture, but what does the Bible say about generosity? In his new book, A Short Guide to Gospel Generosity, author Nathan Harris shows us that the answer to our obsession with possessions is turning to the gospel, because only in the gospel can we find the type of life transformation that enables us to turn our focus from ourselves and back to others, to give generously, and to follow in the way of Christ. To learn more about the book, visit guidetogospelgenerosity.com. That's guidetogospelgenerosity.com. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I gotta tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources.
The garments are made for glory and for beauty.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we have a tendency to devalue beauty in our current forms of worship, or to think that that is showiness instead of something that can point us to the transcendence of God. I like the image of the two stones on the shoulders of the priests with mm-hmm. the six tribes on one engraved on one and six tribes on the other. We have an expression that we use where we talk about shouldering responsibility. And when you see those names on the shoulders of the priest, yeah. they're literally shouldering responsibility for carrying the words of the people to God and carrying the words of God back to the people. And it puts me in mind of the prophecy that we have in Isaiah of the wonderful counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. And then it says the government shall be upon his shoulders mm-hmm. in reference to Christ. And you can see that it's a priestly reference that he will bear responsibility. And he will bear the names of the people of God into the presence of God. That's one of my favorite things. And then you were talking about the crown, JT. The crown is inscribed with the words holy to the Lord. So they literally have an inscription on their foreheads, which is significant because when we get to Revelation, we see come to pass what has already been promised. Like we're getting in Exodus 25, 26, 28, but we've already heard in Exodus 19, God say that he will make Israel a kingdom of priests. And so they don't get to see that come to pass fully. They will see it come to pass partially in this priesthood that is being instituted here. But when we get to Revelation, we see it come to pass fully. And what are we told there? We're told that these kingdom and priests to God have an inscription on their foreheads.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you get to Revelation and you start hearing a lot about people having stuff written on their foreheads, and it can sound very foreign to you unless you know that having something inscribed on your forehead is actually a type that has been introduced all the way back here earlier in the story. And so when we hear about people having an inscription of the beast on their foreheads, we understand that they are not in the type of Christ, but in the type of Antichrist.
Yep.
So when we see here the priest having holy to the Lord written on his forehead, it's not just that he's supposed to. I mean, can you imagine walking through the camp wearing holy to the Lord on your forehead? There are a lot of behaviors you're not going to engage in when you have that written on your forehead. And I always think that for us as the priesthood, it's good for us to remember, what if we behaved as though we had written on our foreheads holy to the Lord everywhere that we went? That we probably would use different words. We probably would be more patient. We probably would think much more circumspectly about the way that we interact with our neighbors. And so I do think one of the challenges for every believer, not just for the pastor, is to live toward that future reality when we will, in fact, be clothed. And we will, in fact, bear all of the priestly garments in a spiritual sense, because we have that now in Christ. And so even as we go about our day, what if we pictured ourselves, you know, labeled in that way?
That's right. That's right. And you took it to exactly where I hoped you would. You know, the priestly garments here, you have the name inscribed or the title inscribed on the forehead, you've got the shoulder piece, but you also have on the breast piece there that there again, the names are, it says in verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So they're on their shoulders because he bears them up. And they're on over his heart because he remembers them. And I actually think we get an echo of this when we think about Aaron bears this on his breast piece, bringing them into the house of the Lord once a year, into the Holy of Holies, right? It comes into the merciful atoning presence of the Lord once a year. But the Lord Jesus, as the perfect high priest who lives to make intercession for his people, who is the good shepherd, who knows them by name, the Lord Jesus doesn't just have the names of the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel over his breast piece. He has the names of the people written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he lives to make intercession for them. It never stops. Aaron's service to remember the people of Israel was brought into the presence of the Lord once a year, but the perfect high priest's service of intercession before the Father is evermore. It is always an ongoing. There's never a time when the people of the perfect high priest are forgotten in the presence of Yahweh. They are always remembered because they are there in Christ. And when we put on the new clothes, as Ephesians would say, or when we put on the armor of God, as the last part of Ephesians will say, as we put on the garments of Christ, we are taking upon ourselves what he has secured for us in Jesus Christ, the garments of the perfect high priest in Israel, or the garments of the imperfect high priest in Israel, were confined only to him. He was the only one. But for us, we all undertake the garments of the perfect high priest. We are all clothed with something that at one point only belonged to Aaron and only belonged to Aaron's descendants. And so there is a evolution, a development of this over the story of the Bible. And I do think it's really, I think what you said initially, JT, is so important. All of this is liturgical storytelling. It's not It's not just fancy clothes. It's not even dead. I know we look at some of this and think of it as dead ritualism or arbitrary or some sort of self-serving vanity. It's none of that. And I'm not saying in bad forms, it couldn't be that in some contemporary expression. I'm just saying it wasn't instituted to be that. It was instituted to be a mobile witness, really, right, to the presence of God.
Well, I've said this elsewhere, but I think it bears repeating in relation to the way that the priests are garbed and really every aspect of the tabernacle. We don't give God enough credit for being a poet. Mm-hmm. And these garments are like wearable poetry. They're metaphor, mm-hmm, as good, much as they are a literal representation. And when we are bored with these lists, right, like when we rush through them in a reading plan, then we don't connect the poetic language to the other places in Scripture where we should, and the metaphor doesn't strike us the way that it should or the way that it could. And like just a very simple example of this would be when you get all the way to Revelation chapter 4. I mentioned this scene in our last podcast episode. We see the throne room in heaven, and it says that the one seated on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And you might just kind of zip past that unless you had paid attention to the list of the stones on the ephod all the way back in the passages that we're reading now. Because if you paid attention to that list, then you would know that's a reference to the first stone and the last stone on the ephod. And then you see that this one who's seated on the throne is the Alpha and the Omega, that yeah, he holds in him all of Israel. All of true Israel is held in him. And then it begins to make more sense why you see at the end of Revelation the kinds of precious stones that we've seen on the ephod mentioned as the foundations, right, of the New Jerusalem. Yeah. And all of a sudden you begin to see that God's plan to dwell with us has gone from this sort of germinated form here in Exodus all the way to its full completion at the end of the story.
Mm. Yeah, I'm loving that you're in both of these books at the same time because mm-hmm, it is really helpful. I think that it doesn't take long to realize that Revelation is pulling from so much imagery from these books. But as we've gone through this, it's kind of been astounding to me just how much of it is getting repeat airtime in Revelation. Like it really has surprised me. Like I know it's there, and some of the more obvious ones I've either studied or been pointed out mm-hmm, to before. But I think that for maybe the casual listener who is in their Bible reading plan, either reading right now or about to come up on these specific passages in Exodus, who are going, all right, what is the... how does this really make a difference across the rest of the story? Yes, we want to appreciate them because they're a part of our sacred book and they're here and we should know what they're doing here, but they're not just confined here. They're not siloed to this part of the story. They are reverberating and rippling in a very big way all the way up and through the last book in the canon of the Bible. I mean, that's a really remarkable thing to think about, that the stones yeah, on the priestly garments are becoming like the street work mm-hmm, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's mm-hmm, there's that, it's not coincidental, and it's certainly saying something important, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's skip over to Exodus 29 to wrap this up. We've talked about the garments of the priest. Let's talk about the consecration of the priest. This consecration ceremony is a ceremony that is one of by blood. And this is going to come up a lot. And I'm going to keep pointing it out because I remember as an early Bible reader, even as somebody who was growing up in a home where I had high levels of access to information about the Bible, I was astounded by how much blood there is and how often that blood is getting sprinkled and spread on people and places. And I think if you're new to the Bible, or even if you've been in there for a while, it can be, you can feel like, why the blood? Why is blood necessary for sacrifice? And why in particular here is it necessary for consecration? So just real big picture here, JT, why the blood? Before we're even talking about its role in the consecration ceremony, why all the blood?
Yeah, I mean, if we're talking biggest picture, because of sin, because of a need for sacrifice. I think that's what I would point to first, even just reading verse 10, bring the bull in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the bull's head. Most scholars that I've read, at least, would say this is some kind of a transfer of sin, of placing the sins of the priests and of God's people. We read about this in the lamb, that the goat that's sent outside of the people in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And then this is going to be the lamb that's sacrificed, or the goat that's sacrificed, or the ram that's sacrificed, because of the sin now being transferred from God's people or the priests to this. I remember this is going to sound a little, I don't mean to, for those of you who might be a little squeamish, I get it, because I'm a little squeamish too. But when I was in seminary, we had a professor, because there's still Orthodox Jews who participate in some ceremonies like this still. And when you see, they showed us a video of an actual sacrifice taking place. And when you see an actual sacrifice taking place, it is a guttural reminder of your brokenness and sinfulness. And you are reminded that it is my, like we sing the song, it is my sin that held him there. It is, and they're here seeing, it is my sin that led to the death of this animal. This even takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, when God sacrifices an animal in order to clothe. There would have been blood there. There was blood in the Garden of Eden in order to clothe Adam and Eve in their shame. So at the highest level, we see the need for blood being poured out because of the sinfulness of humanity.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so there are multiple sacrifices and offered in Exodus 29, but I really want to just stay here. We don't have the time to dive into each one of these specifically, but what is happening is this is an act of consecration. You're going to even see that in your Bible. The word consecration means to set apart or to make holy. And because this world is broken by sin, things are not consecrated by nature. They aren't. They need to be made holy. And the only one who can make something holy is the holy God. And because of the impact of sin and its fundamental consequence, which is death, blood is required for the forgiving of sins. And it is also required for the making something holy. It is required for cleansing and for purification. And so when the priests are consecrated here, they are being set apart for holy service. We used a word earlier that we didn't define. The priests have a defined vocation, a defined calling, something that they are to give their day in, day out, time, imagination, work, energy. Don't think about vocation as a job or as a career. That would be to lessen it. Vocation is heavier than career or job. And so the priestly call is to give their lives over in daily, weekly, monthly, annual service to Yahweh by purification, by sacrifice, by ceremony, by prayer, by worship. And so in order to do that, they have to be purified. They have to be consecrated. They have to be set apart for this task. And the blood atonement, the blood offering, is a significant part of how that happens. This isn't just true for them. It's true for us, right? Like, keep in mind, before the priest of Aaron are consecrated with blood, the entire nation of Israel is covered by it. Like, they all left Egypt under bloody doorpost. All of them. And so before the priesthood is consecrated, the people of Israel are covered. The priests aren't being, they're not being saved in their consecration. They've already been delivered from Egypt. They've already been rescued. This consecration is above and beyond that. It is more significant. It is a setting apart for holy office. Probably the closest New Testament analog to this is the laying on of hands for the purposes of ordination of the elder and the deacon. That's probably the closest we get to something like this in the New Testament, because by the time that we arrive at the perfect high priest, we have all become a part of the priesthood because we are in Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, and we're all consecrated and covered by his blood that atones for our sins and qualifies us for the holy vocation of being his people and his priesthood, right? 1 Peter 5 says we're all priests, right? We are a royal priesthood, a chosen people. All of us are who have become this. It's become dispersed, decentralized among all of God's people because it's now been summed up fully in God's person, Jesus Christ. Jen, did you have something to add there?
Nope. You nailed it.
Okay. Well, I hope that this episode has helped you. If you feel like, I don't really know why I should care about the tabernacle in the last episode or the garments of the priest in this one, we're going to continue this journey. Now, don't be afraid. In just a few chapters, we're going to get into like another narrative segment. So we're going to come up for air in a very interesting and peculiar story that a lot of us are familiar with when we get to the golden calf. But between now and then, there is so much rich connections between what God is doing here among the people of Israel in this place at this time and what he's doing across the whole story of the Bible. If we've recommended anything that you want to find out more about, you can check the show notes. We really appreciate you listening to the podcast. And if you want to find out more, you can go to trainthechurch.com. We actually have a monthly newsletter that you can subscribe to. And we have some opportunities for you to get episodes early and ad-free. If that's something you're interested in, you can go to trainthechurch.com/support. We want to encourage you to check out our sister show, the Family Discipleship Podcast. They are doing wonderful work equipping parents, childcare workers, people that serve in children's ministry and in youth ministry. Even if you're in public education or private school, there is wonderful resources over at the Family Discipleship Podcast to think about how you can be engaging with children and with students with the deep things of the Lord. We commend them to you, and we encourage you to check out that show. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.